Amen. Thank you. Please go ahead and be seated. I have a short message for you, or ready for you this afternoon. It's from Hebrews chapter 10. And who can tell me, now if Marion was here, she'd be raising her hand. I can. But who can tell me what the theme of the book of Hebrews is? Jesus is better than angels. Well, that's certainly one of the points in there. If we had to even have a more succinct theme, what would it be, Sonia? Jesus is better than Judaism. Christianity is better than Judaism. It's really what this whole book is about. There were Jews in the early church that were contemplating going back to this old religion. And so the writer of Hebrews, which I think is Paul, but I'm not sure, and no one's really sure because it doesn't really tell us who the writer is. There are indications that are Paul, that is written by Paul, is written much like Paul writes. However, the writer of Hebrews is writing to these Jews and about these Jews who are contemplating going back. And so he brings out all of these arguments to prove that Christ and Christ's true religion is better than Judaism, that old Judaism that was in the Old Testament. Now, and most recently, we have been taking a look at the fact that Christ's priesthood is better than the Levitical priesthood. And even though it seems quite obvious to us that the priesthood of Jesus is better, perhaps it wasn't so obvious to the Jews, Jews that had grown up in Judaism, Jews that had grown up having the law, the Mosaic law, pounded in their heads, Jews that had grown up obeying all of these rituals under that old Mosaic covenant. To them, it was perhaps not so easy to see that there was something better that had come along. Now, the thing that might have been so difficult for them to grasp is that God had established their priesthood. It was God that gave them their priesthood to begin with. And therefore, in their minds, how could any other priesthood ever be any better than that? This was ordained by God and given to them by Moses. And so they may have grown up and matured thinking that the Mosaic law was the end-all of all religious systems. It had been given to them by God, given to them by Moses. This was it. This was the true religion in their mind. This was what religion was all about. And they may have thought to themselves, yes, we know that we're sinners, but God has made a way out for us. All we have to do is obey the Mosaic law. All we have to do is drag our lambs and goats to the tabernacle and slaughter these animals every day, day after day, year after year, and we're okay. That was probably the mindset of many of the Jews that were participating in that old law system. And what tended to happen to them was that they became very self-righteous under this old law. They supposed that that because they made a token bow to the law, that they were okay. They thought that because they had a priesthood, that they were okay. And they trusted in those old Mosaic rituals. And when Jesus came, offering himself as a priest, they rejected him because they already had priests, you see. Why do we need a priest? They said, we already have many priests. And in fact, they had a high priest. And so the writer of Hebrews has offered many proofs to establish that Jesus is a better priest than those old Levitical priests. Now, I want to review some of these with you. Now, what makes Christ's priesthood better? Does anyone have a thought on that? What is one reason why Christ's priesthood is better than the Levitical priesthood? Janine? Yes, the sacrifice is better. The sacrifice is better in Christ's covenant rather than the old animal sacrifices of this old covenant. So yes, the new priest, Jesus, offers a better sacrifice. Good. What else? Why else is... Yes, the new priest, Christ, is after a better order of priests. Now, that might take just a little bit of explanation, because after all, God is the one that ordained the Levitical priesthood. Now, when we say the Levitical priesthood, what we mean is that God established a priesthood in the Old Testament, and only those people that were born to Levi were eligible to be priests. There was one tribe out of which the priests came. And even more narrow than that, it must come from Aaron within the Levitical priesthood. So only sons of Levi, and then within that category, only the sons of Aaron were allowed to be priests under this Mosaic system. But the only requirement for being a priest was that they were born in that line. It was by their physical lineage. It didn't have anything to do with their moral character or anything like that. They could have been a good person, a bad person. As long as they were born in that line, then they served as in the priesthood in that under that old covenant. There was another weakness of the Levitical priests, and that is that they tended to die, as all other human beings do. You served as a priest for a little while and then you died. Someone else came along, took your place. And therefore, there was no permanency to any of the priests because they came and went. Another problem with the Levitical priest. Now remember, what's the function of a priest? A priest is a mediator. A priest mediates between a holy God and a sinful man. And that is the function of the priest. The only problem with the Levitical priests was that they were sinners themselves. And that's a serious problem. If a man wants to mediate between a holy God and sinful man, and yet he's a sinner himself, that creates a real serious problem for the priesthood. And that was a problem in all of the Levitical priests. You remember what the priests had to do before they could offer the sacrifices? What did they have to do, Bernice? Had to wash. They had to go to the basin. They had to wash all up. Because God, in order to be a perfect priest, you had to be perfect yourself. And so now the priests couldn't be perfect themselves. But remember, the Levitical priesthood was a ceremonial priesthood. And so they went to the basin and they washed all up to make themselves ceremonially clean. Therefore, they could offer the ceremonial sacrifices, the animals, and it would take away sin ceremonially in an earthly way. So these Levitical priests had their own problems. But was Jesus a Levitical priest? No. Was Jesus born in the line of Levi? He was born in the line of Judah. Therefore, Jesus never came to be a Levitical priest. Jesus was a priest after a higher order of priesthood. And he is a priest after the order of who? Melchizedek. Now, was Melchizedek born before or after Levi? Before. Melchizedek was way up in Genesis, what chapter do you remember? I don't remember, actually. Early in Genesis, anyway. And so Melchizedek came before Levi. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Remember? Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Melchizedek was a priest. He blessed Abraham. And who is the greater person? The person that blesses someone or the person that receives the blessing? The person that blesses someone is greater. So Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. And Levi was in the loins of Abraham. So that's the argument in Hebrews, is that Melchizedek is a greater priest than the Levitical priests. He came before and he was greater. Not only that, but Abraham turned around and paid tithes to Melchizedek, showing that Melchizedek is a better than Abraham, greater than Abraham, and greater than Levi. And Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And you remember, one of the things about Melchizedek was that the Bible doesn't tell us who his father and mother was. Doesn't tell us what his lineage is in any way. And that shows, that is to signify that Melchizedek was sort of without beginning, without end. Doesn't tell us when he died or anything like that. And Jesus is after that order. Jesus is after an eternal life. He's not just like those Levitical priests. So yes, Jesus is better because he comes after a better order of priests. Now, Jesus is a better priest also, we saw, because he ministers in a better covenant. He ministers in a better covenant. Hebrews chapter 8 and 9 deals with this better covenant. Now, which covenant did the Levitical priests minister under? The old, or what's another name for it? Mosaic covenant. Those Levitical priests ministered under the Mosaic covenant. And we've just got through showing you all kinds of different ways that the Mosaic covenant is not as good. But so the Levitical priests ministered under the old covenant. Jesus, however, comes to minister as a priest under a better covenant. And we call that the new covenant. Now, this old covenant, let's stay with it for a minute. This old covenant was established when? When did the old covenant come along? Moses, with Moses. In Exodus, the book of Exodus, about 1500 B.C., God took Moses up on Mount Sinai, gave him the law, which was more than just the Ten Commandments. God gave him 613 other commandments, and then I think even more than that. And so and all of that we call the law or the Mosaic covenant, and it was given to Moses in 1500 B.C. Does the Bible tell us how long that covenant was to exist? Anybody? Janine? Don't know? Well, look at Galatians 3:19. Look at Galatians 3:19. And it tells us that that covenant was always designed to be a temporary covenant. Galatians 3:19, it says, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions." And what's the next word? "Until." "It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made." So you see that this old Mosaic covenant was always designed to be temporary. And that's because it never was really the substance of things. It was designed to be temporary. It started with Moses. It carried on until the seed should come. Now, of course, Christ is the seed. Now, so that covenant was only for a certain period of time. But even while that covenant was being played out, God foretold that there would be a new covenant. Does anyone remember where that's found in the Old Testament? Philip? Jeremiah 31. Take a look at Jeremiah chapter 31. And in Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know ye the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity." That's the big difference. Under the new covenant, there's forgiveness of sins. "And I will remember their sin no more." So there in Jeremiah 31, it was promised that there will be a new covenant come along. And Jesus is the minister in that new covenant. Jesus is the priest in that new covenant that came with him. Now we come to Hebrews chapter 10, and I want to take a few minutes here and sort of explain this chapter to you by illustrating three contrasts that I see in this chapter. Now, the first contrast that I see in chapter 10 is a contrast between this law, or the old covenant, and the new age that is coming. Look in verse 1. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come." Now, there you have sort of a reference to two different time periods. The law period and another period that's called good things to come. And these two are going to be contrasted. Now, the contrast is that the law is shadowy. You see that? It says the law having a shadow of good things to come. So the law is shadowy, but the good things to come is sort of the substance. Now, let's talk about shadows for a minute. A shadow is not a real thing. If I were to hold my hand up and cast a shadow down there, the shadow is not my hand. And it's not really the real thing. It's a picture of my hand. And if I hold my hand just right, you can see all of my fingers in the shadow. But you can't really see all the details, can you? You see just a form of the substance. And likewise, verse 1 says, "The law was a shadow." Now, when the writer of Hebrews uses the word law here, he's referring to that old religious system under Moses. That's the context that we're dealing with here in Hebrews. And he says that that whole religious system called Judaism was a shadow. Now, in order to have a shadow, you must have something of substance that casts a shadow. Otherwise, that figure doesn't make any sense. We don't know what he's talking about if he says shadow, unless we understand that a substance casts a shadow. My hand is a substance, and it casts a shadow down there. Does a shadow have a shadow? Have you ever seen a shadow of a shadow? No, because a shadow is, I like this phrase, a wisp of nothingness. A shadow has no substance. A shadow is a mere form of something else. And the law, it says, was a shadow of that true religion which was to come. Now, when it says that the law was a shadow of good things to come, we are not talking about things to come from the point of view of the writer of Hebrews. Now, the writer of Hebrews, let's just pick a date and let's say that he wrote about AD 40 or so. I'm not saying he did. I'm just picking a date. We're not talking, when it talks about things to come, it's not talking about things that were to come after AD 40. But it's talking about things to come with respect to the time of the law. The law was a shadow of things to come. So during this old covenant period, the things to come were future. And they were coming with Christ. And the law was a shadow of those things. The law was given around 1500 BC, and the law ended with the coming of the seed, according to Galatians 3:19. And during this dispensation, during this time period that we call the law, the law was a shadow of good things to come. Now, obviously, what came after the Mosaic law was Christ. By definition, the coming of Christ is what marks the ending point of that old system. So Christ and Christianity and the things of Christ were the good things to come that is mentioned in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 10. The new priesthood, the new sacrifice, the new form of worship, all of these things were the new things to come. And it says the law was a shadow of these things. Now, I like to picture it this way. Picture a light shining on Christ. And the light shining on Christ casts a shadow back into the Old Testament. And all of these things in the Old Testament were shadows, you see, of Christ. Christ and all the things attending Christ, the priesthood and the sacrifice and all of that. If you shine a light on Christ and it casts a shadow back there, that's what they saw. They saw the shadow. And sometimes looking at the shadows, it was difficult to make out the details of the real substance. They had a much dimmer picture of Christ than we do. Because we are not looking at the shadows. We're looking at the real Christ. Look at what it says in verse 1. It says, "For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect." So here's the conclusion of the matter in verse 1 there. Since that was just shadows, the conclusion is that with respect to the sacrifices under the law, they could not make the comers thereunto perfect. If you came to the temple with a sacrifice, it could not make you perfect. That's what verse 1 says. That is, it could not cleanse you of sin. Now, isn't that the whole issue? The whole issue, wrapped up in a nutshell, is that we're sinners. And they tried to bring these old animal sacrifices into the temple and offer them. And they hoped that it would make them perfect. That's why they had priests. Excuse me. That's why they had priests. Because they were sinners. And they brought sacrifices because they were sinners. But here's the final analysis. Those animal sacrifices could not atone for sin. And they could not make you perfect. So they could never make them the comers thereunto perfect. Now, why could they not make the comers thereunto perfect? Well, it's because they were shadows. They were wisps of nothingness. That's what those sacrifices were. How effective could the slaughter of a goat be? See, that was a nothingness. It was a picture of something that was something, but it was really just a shadow. Those old animal sacrifices were mere shadows cast by the true sacrifice of the coming of a coming time. So a shadow can do nothing, and those old sacrifices did nothing to make the comer perfect. Now, here's the proof that the Old Testament sacrifices did nothing. And we're still in verse number 1, 10:1. How can we see from verse 1 that those sacrifices really did not make people perfect? In other words, they didn't do away with people's sin. How do we know that? Because they're offered year by year. You see, you came, you brought your lamb, that lamb was sacrificed, and you would think that you would go home feeling, oh, whew, my sins are gone. No. They had to come back the next day and the next day and next week and next month and year after year. Why? Because sins weren't gone at all. It was a ceremonial act that they were performing that pictured a real substance that was down the road. And so you see here that they offered them year by year. Now, if those old sacrifices had really atoned for sin, they would have stopped offering sacrifices, wouldn't they? But they didn't. They came back year after year. Now, this teaches us something here that I think is quite important. And that is, we should learn something here about the nature of God's forgiveness. When God forgives, He forgives for all time. Are you aware of that? God doesn't just forgive for a moment, but God forgives for all time. He forgives once for all. This is the nature of God's forgiveness. He casts sin, the Bible says, as far as the east is from the west. He treats you as though you are righteous, and He treats you that way forever. I want to show you a doctrinal passage that conveys this idea. It's Romans chapter 3, and this teaches you what God's forgiveness is all about. It actually teaches you what God's justification is all about. If you'll take a look at Romans 3, verses 6 through 8, it says there, "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." Now, here's what God does when He... Did I read the wrong verse? That's the right one. It's Romans 4, 6. Thank you. Yeah, whenever that happens, raise your hand, like Sonia just did, and let me know. Romans chapter 4 and verse 6. "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." Here's the first thing that God does when He saves you. He imputes righteousness to your account. Now, what kind of righteousness do you think that He imputes to you? He imputes the very righteousness of your substitute. Your substitute is Jesus Christ. And God takes Christ's perfect righteousness and credits it to your account. It's kind of like a legal transaction. It doesn't actually, at this point, change anything in you, but it puts righteousness on your legal ledger. But that's not all He does. Look at verse 7. "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered." You see, God then removes your sins. And those are forgiven. But even more than that, in verse 8, look, it says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." When you ever sin, after that, it's not imputed to your account. God's forgiveness is forever. God's forgiveness is once for all. God's forgiveness is thorough and complete. And there's no such thing as going back and doing more sacrifices. Christ's sacrifice was once for all and good for all time. And that's the nature of God's forgiveness. This is true forgiveness. This is true atonement for sin. It is a complete and perfect atonement. It makes a sinner perfect in this sense. But you'll notice in Hebrews 10:1, the law, when they came, it could not make comers thereunto perfect. Now, The guilt of our sins is gone forever. And Hebrews 10:2. Take a look at Hebrews 10:2. It says, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins." That's what should have happened to them if Old Testament sacrifices had truly forgiven them and purged them. They would have not had any more conscience of sins. See, that's what true forgiveness does. It purges your conscience of sins. Now, let me clarify here. It does not purge your consciousness of sins. In fact, you probably have a heightened consciousness of your sins. But the sinner, when he's forgiven by God, is convinced of the forgiveness of his sins. So let me ask this question. Could the law ever give the sinner a sense of being purged from the guilt of sin? The answer is no, because they continually came back with sacrifices every day and every year. So you see how ineffectual those sacrifices were under the law. Well, that's the first contrast. There's a second contrast in this passage, and that is the contrast between animal sacrifices and human sacrifices. Now, in verse 4, Hebrews 10:4, we see that the Old Testament type of sacrifice. It was the sacrifice of bulls and goats. And this is what was sacrificed under the law. And the conclusion is that these sacrifices could not take away sins. Now, let me ask you, do you think that God was really satisfied with bulls and goats? Well, we know from Hebrews 10:4 that He was not satisfied. Now, perhaps they should have known. Look at Psalm 40. Look at Psalm chapter 40. Psalm chapter 40, starting in verse 6, it says, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book of it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, my law is within my heart." Now that was David speaking back in the Old Testament. And even then, there is a sense that these old animal sacrifices were not really what God desired. So David knew that what God really wanted was obedience. God wants a heartfelt willingness to do His will, and the slaughter of dumb animals is not something that God desires. Now, God used that as a shadow, but He had no desire for that shadow. So if God was satisfied with the blood of bulls and goats as an atonement for sin, then there was no need to send His Son, right? There was no need to send Jesus if those animal sacrifices were effective. Now notice, back to our text, Hebrews 10:5. Here is a paraphrase of what I just read to you in Psalm 40. Now in Psalm 40, it was David speaking, but the apostle here, the writer of Hebrews under divine inspiration, interprets it as the words of Jesus. It says, "Wherefore, when He cometh into the world," who is the He? Jesus, of course. "When He cometh into the world, He says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not." Now, I think what that's saying there, according to the context, is that it's the sacrifice and offering of animals thou wouldest not, you see. Those old sacrifices, those sacrifices under the old covenant, God didn't have any desire for that. It didn't effectively propitiate God at all, didn't satisfy God because of sins. So Jesus came into the world saying, sacrifice and offering, those old sacrifices, thou wouldest not. But a body hast thou prepared me. You see, God prepared another sacrifice. This time it was a human body. God prefers the sacrifice of a human, of a man, rather than the sacrifice of animals. That seems to be the meaning of this particular context. So here's the point. God was not satisfied with animal sacrifices. Those were just types. What He is satisfied with is the complete obedience of a man. And if there is to be a sacrifice for the sins of men, then it must be by the sacrifice of a man. And therefore, Christ was fitted with a body. That's why Christ took on a human body. Because God desired a perfect sacrifice and one that really could atone for sin. I want to take just a moment or two and contrast the sacrifice of animals with the sacrifice of Christ Himself. Now, first of all, animals are inferior to human beings. I don't think anyone would disagree with that. Animals are so far inferior to human beings that there's really no comparison. To suppose that animals could step into the place of men and serve as a substitute is not logical nor reasonable. In effect, here's what we would be saying. Lord, I know that I'm a horrible sinner, but here, take this goat and punish it and let me go free. Be satisfied with the death of a goat, Lord. Now, it's kind of like telling your creditor, I know I owe you $1 million, but here, take this $1 bill and be satisfied with that. Now, that wouldn't work, would it? You see, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But not only are animals inferior to human beings and so not suitable to be a substitute for human beings, but animals are amoral creatures. They don't have a sense of right or wrong. They have no consciousness of moral obligation. And so the sacrifice of an animal is a worthless sacrifice. You are sacrificing nothing at all. There's no moral value there to substitute on your behalf. Thirdly, animals do not sacrifice themselves voluntarily. A lamb had no idea he was headed to the altar of sacrifice. He probably thought he was headed to his next feeding. And so for these reasons, animals are not effective sacrifices and they don't please God in that way. But the sacrifice of Jesus was so much more. The sacrifice of Jesus was a sacrifice of infinite value. An animal is not a sacrifice of infinite value, but Jesus was a sacrifice of infinite value. He was God's own Son. He was God's only Son. He was God Himself. And therefore, the sacrifice of Jesus was truly worth something and truly able to effectuate redemption and atonement. Secondly, the sacrifice of Jesus was the sacrifice of a perfect moral creature. There was righteousness in Christ. There was something in Christ of value to be transferred to the sinner. When an animal died, there was nothing of value to be imputed to the sinner. But when Jesus died, there was infinite value because Jesus was perfectly righteous. He was able to serve as an acceptable substitute. Now, the Bible teaches us that Jesus took our sins on Himself. That is, that our sins were imputed to Him. And Jesus put His righteousness on us. That is, His righteousness was imputed to us. None of this was possible with an animal sacrifice. Thirdly, Jesus walked willingly to Calvary, as we saw this morning. He willingly laid His life down for His people. An unwilling substitute is no substitute at all, but a willing substitute is what God desired. And all of this made the sacrifice of Christ much better than the sacrifice of animals. Now, we've got just one last contrast to show you here in Hebrews chapter 10. It's the contrast between, and we've already discussed it just briefly, it's a contrast between the repetition of the old sacrifices and the once-for-all sacrifice for Christ. I want to just take you verse by verse here, and let me show you the repetition of the old sacrifices. Look in chapter 10 and verse 1. It says, "Can never with those sacrifices which they offered," what? "Year by year." You see the repetition there? Then look in also in verse 1. "Year by year, continually." So you see the idea of repetition. Look in verse 3. "But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year." Repetition. But then jump down to chapter 10 and verse 10, talking of Christ's sacrifice, "by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all." You see the contrast? Repetition, singularity. Look at verse 11. "And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes." That's repetition, isn't it? "The same sacrifices which can never take away sins." Look at verse 12. But Christ's sacrifice. "But this man," that is Jesus, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Also notice in verse 14. "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." And then lastly, look at verse 18. "Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." You see, it's a one time only with Jesus. So there's a great contrast between the priest in the New Testament and the priest in the Old Testament. Well, we're going to stop there because I don't want to wear you out too much. We're plowing right along in Hebrews. We've got three more chapters to go. And I hope it's been profitable in the long run here. Why don't you stand with me, please? And we will be dismissed.